I'll be reading verses 22 through 36. After this, Jesus and his disciples went into the Judean countryside, where he spent some time with them and baptized. Now John was also baptizing at Aenon near Salim, because the water was plentiful there, and the people kept coming to be baptized, for John had not yet been thrown into prison. A dispute arose between John's disciple and a certain Jew over the issue of ceremonial washing. So John's disciples came to him and said, Lord, look, Rabbi, the one that was with you beyond the Jordan, the one you testified about, he is baptizing and everyone is going to him. John replied, a man can only receive what is given him from heaven. You yourself can testify that I have said again and again, I am not the Christ, the Messiah, but I am sent ahead of him. The bride belongs to the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom stands and listens for him and is overjoyed to hear the bridegroom's voice. That joy is mine, and it is now complete. He must increase, and I must decrease. The one who comes from above is above all. The one who is from the earth belongs to the earth and speaks as one from the earth. The one who comes from heaven is above all. He testifies to what he has seen and heard, yet no one seems to accept his testimony. Whoever accepts his testimony has certified that God is truthful. For the one whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for God gives the Spirit without limit. The Father loves the Son and has placed all things in his hands. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever rejects the Son will not see eternal life. Instead, the wrath of God remains on him. Holy Spirit, take your word and just plant it deep in our hearts. If there's anything in our hearts that's not of you, that's going to keep your word from landing into fertile ground to grow, please, in Jesus' name, remove it. Amen. You may be seated. The title of today's message is The Best Man's Testimony. Now, there's a double play on word here. The best man, because he refers to himself, is the friend of the bridegroom. That would make him the best man. If you've ever been to a wedding, you usually have a best man representing the groom, and you have a maid of honor representing the bride. In most weddings, you need those two as witnesses. A lot of times, they'll sign the certificate as witnesses of the marriage, and that paperwork will be sent into the state of the two witnesses. And so John uses that illustration in this passage to refer to himself. He is the best man. But there's also a way of interpreting this towards John. Because remember, we've been talking about who Jesus Christ is and how there's a lot of misunderstanding in the world about who he was and who he claimed to be. And we've talked a few weeks ago about the passage in John chapter 1 where it says, there came a man sent from God and his name was John. John the Baptist was a man sent from God. And Jesus put it this way. He says, of men who have been born of women, in all of creation, none is greater than John the Baptist. And that's something that a lot of people aren't aware of, that Jesus, as God in the flesh, proclaimed that the greatest man to ever live was John the Baptist. You realize how many people would say there came a man sent from God and his name was, and they would say Jesus Christ? You asked them, who was the greatest man ever born of a woman? And they would say, oh, Jesus Christ. But see, there it is, the distinction. Jesus is not a man sent from God. He is God himself become man. And that's something that is so important, that in our generation, that we get back to sound doctrine, because it's what has anchored the church for over 2,000 years, that Jesus Christ is God in the flesh. Now, he's not God the Father. He's not God the Holy Spirit. He's God the Son. And in Christianity, we that has been one of the anchoring doctrines that has kept us solid from slipping into all the other rest of the religions in the world, is that we believe in the Trinity. One God, three distinct persons. And that you have God the Father, the source God. God the Son is said to be begotten from him. The Holy Spirit is said to proceed from him. But one God, three distinct persons. Remember our illustration a few weeks ago when I had a pan of water and I said this represents the God stuff, and that the God the Father is made up of this, but so is God the Son, and so is God the Holy Spirit, that they're made of the same essence, but they're not the same. And the illustration I really enjoy using is that you have liquid water, you have frozen water, and you have water, gas, steam. So you have liquid, solid, and gas, and yet it's still the same essence. They're made up of the same stuff. It's H2O. It's water. And so we have a God who is manifested through three distinct persons made up of the same stuff, but still distinct from each other. They're not the same, though they're made up of the same essence. Does that make sense? And so it's so important that we as Christians start getting back the sound doctrine of who our God is, because what's happened in America is we've lost our anchor points. We've drifted to a point where so many churches, they're not even teaching the Word of God anymore. There's so many churches not even talking about the Trinity anymore, where that's a doctrine of the past. I actually got in trouble one time because I preached this similar sermon to this to a group at a church, and I got a phone call from the head elder's wife, and she was mad. She was angry at me after church. She called me up and said, how dare you say that Jesus is God? He's not God. He's a son of God. God made himself a son. It's like, no. And then she was mad. I listened to her. I prayed with her. She hung up. And then she called back an hour to apologize. And her apology went this way. I talked with my husband, who is the head elder of this church. And he says, oh, honey, we don't all have to believe the same thing. Can't you have grace upon Pastor Ken that he might be wrong on this, but it's okay. See, it's systemic. It's systematic of the failure that the church in America has had to teach sound doctrine about what it means to be a Christian. To be a Christian is to believe that Jesus Christ is God in the flesh. To worship him is to worship God. To obey his teaching is to obey God. And that Jesus was so bold as to say, no one comes to the Father but through me. He is the source of us knowing who God is. You can't get to the real God except going through the Son. There's no other way. Any other path you take is going to take you somewhere else. And so it's so important. So as we look at this passage in the light of all this, what led up to John giving his testimony about who Jesus was? So if you've got your note sheet, the first blank to fill in is testimony. What led up to John giving his testimony about who Jesus was? Point A is Jesus had begun his ministry and was drawing larger crowds than John. Imagine, John, the greatest man to ever be born, the greatest man proclaimed by God himself, this is the greatest man I have ever created, said, was told that his ministry was being overrun by the ministry of Jesus Christ. Now, there's something that we've learned in other passages is that Jesus himself did not baptize, okay? Jesus himself didn't do it. It was his disciples doing the baptism. And his disciples were all baptized by John the Baptist. Oh, so they introduced him into it, John introduced the disciples into baptism and then turned him over to Jesus Christ to follow. And so they're over here in the Judean countryside, and larger crowds are flocking to Jesus. And in the language, it almost seems like they're getting rebaptized. It's the same group that used to follow John is now going over there, and they're starting to follow Jesus Christ. So that's the first of the backdrops, is that Jesus had begun his earthly ministry and was drawing larger crowds than John. Now, John proclaimed that he, John, was not the Messiah. The Messiah was proclaimed from even the Garden of Eden. In the Garden of Eden, when Adam and Eve sinned, God appeared there, and he said that the seed of the woman will smash the serpent's head. The serpent is Satan. He was the tempter in the Garden of Eden, and God calls him out, he calls Adam out, and he calls Eve out for judgment because of the sin. When he gets to the serpent, he says that the seed of the woman is going someday to smash your head, and you are going to bruise his heel. That was the first prophecy about Messiah. And from then on, it's like Satan was on guard that whenever it seemed like somebody was being raised up to be the fulfillment of this prophecy, he would do his best first to corrupt them or to kill them. It was what he was all about. When Eve gave birth to two sons, Cain and Abel, he tried to corrupt the sons. When he only corrupted Cain, he prompted Cain to murder Abel. That generation was taken care of, he thought, because he had raised one up to be corrupted, and he raised him up to kill the other one. And that is the modus operandi of Lucifer, Satan, is that whenever God wants to do something, he first tries to corrupt it, and if he can't corrupt it, he tries to kill it. And it's a pattern with him. And so we see this, is that John proclaimed that he was not the one that was going to crush the serpent's head. That wasn't him. He was to come before the Messiah to prepare the way. And that's what he did with his baptism ministry and his ministry for repentance. It was to get rid of the corruption that Satan had done in the nation of Israel. He tried to get rid of that to prepare the way for Messiah to come, that was going to come in the backdrop of this ministry of John the Baptist to continue, which would lead to the cross, which would lead to the crushing of Satan's head and the birth of the church. And so again, we see this all taking place. I want to say something just real quickly about this whole thing. We are in a period where Satan has been corrupting the American church. The American church has been corrupted. There's some holdouts, there's some churches. I believe we've been a holdout of maintaining sound doctrine and maintaining the truth of the gospel. But for a big part, American church has been corrupted. We've been corrupted with pleasure. We've been corrupted with blessing, financial. We've been corrupted with all kinds of false doctrines that have been introduced, and we are at a point where we need to get back to repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. That's where we're at. We need to repent from things that we've depended on that have clouded the way for the coming of the Messiah. The Messiah is coming. He is coming. And we have to be people that are preparing the way. And it starts with you and me getting rid of things in our life that has corrupted us. But you got to beware that, again, if Satan can't corrupt, he's going to try to snuff out. And that's where total dependence on God has got to kick in. We've got to trust that no matter what the government does, no matter what laws are passed, that there is only one God in the universe, and we serve him, and we are protected by him. He is our God. Again, to not be afraid of somebody killing us, whether killing our reputation, killing our finances, whatever it means, but that we can't be afraid of anybody, anything, because we serve the one true God. Amen? Now, next, John stated that he was only the friend of the bridegroom. He wasn't the bridegroom. Verse 29, he said this, the bride, again, is, we know it as the church. We know it as the people of God. The bride belongs to the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom stands and listens for him, and he is overjoyed to hear the bridegroom's voice. That joy is mine, but it's now complete. John is saying his ministry was nearly over. He did his part. He did his part. The story of John the Baptist is a tragic one in earthly sense. In earthly sense, here was the greatest man to ever live, but he was snuffed out early because the madman known as King Herod cut his head off as a party favor to please his lover's daughter for her birthday. And he brought John's head out on a silver platter to parade around the party as they had their drunken binge. In earthly senses, it was a tragedy. But in a spiritual sense, his ministry was complete. He did what God had asked him to do. He was faithful to the very end. Remember, you see Satan's fingerprints on this, right? He tried to corrupt John the Baptist, but he couldn't do it. And he ended up snuffing him out by leading this madman on this party favor quest. But again, the ministry was to get Jesus started by baptizing his disciples, by setting up repentance for the early church, and forming this clean path for Jesus Christ to come and to walk through. That was John's job. But he's saying, it's over. I was the friend, the bridegroom. The groom is here, and I'm happy he's here. And it's my time to step out of the scene and to allow God to do the real work of crushing Satan's head through Jesus Christ, because it's something John could never do. But he did what he was meant to do. He prepared the way. And then point D, he then stated that he must decrease and that the ministry of Jesus Christ needs to increase. Wow, there's a whole sermon right there, isn't there? The whole thing, you and I, the temptation, the corruption that God wants to do and that Satan wants to do in you and me, the corruption that Satan wants to do in you and me is to get us to think that the world revolves around me. Everything exists for me. All my relationships need to bow to me. All of all of the things that stand against me need to bow to me. And it's hard for me in particular. I can only speak for me. It's hard for me at times to allow myself to step off the throne and to bow before him that I have to be worshiping. I love that statement that there is a God and he's not me. Say it with me. There is a God, and he's not me. One more time. There is a God, and it's not me. That's what John is saying. John is saying that God has come in the flesh. He does not need a man who was sent from God standing in the way. He was saying, in a sense, it's not about me. It's about what God wants to do. And dying for the sins of the world is something John the Baptist could never do. That's the thing with us as human beings. If you were to be crucified on the cross, the only sins you're paying for is your own. See, that was the beauty of God in the flesh. When he was crucified, he had no sins of his own. And that puts in the bank grace for all of mankind to be saved. That creates this bank account that can never run out to forgive sins. To remove these obstacles that keep us from worshiping and serving God. John the Baptist couldn't do it. Because though he was very special, he was still a sinner, separated from God. Though God's Spirit was powerful on him, even in the womb, he still was a man who was flawed because of this wanting to be on the throne. We all have it. Jesus didn't. So what was John's testimony about Jesus Christ? The first thing he says is that Jesus came from heaven, not from earth. Verse 31. The one, and it's capitalized in my Bible, the one, referring to Jesus Christ, the one who comes from above is above all. The one who is from the earth belongs to the earth and speaks as one from the earth. The one who comes from heaven is above all. Jesus Christ came from the heavenly realms. John the Baptist was born of Elizabeth and Zechariah, his father. He was a product of the seed of his father and the egg of the mother that came together, that created him in the womb of his mother. And the cells divided and became him. Jesus did not have that. He pre-existed his own incarnation in Mary. He talks about it all through this book of John, where he says, Lord, I am going back to you. You and I have had this relationship as Father and Son from the beginning of creation. We have been with each other. We created together. We have served together. We have been worshiped together. I am returning to that relationship. When he was crucified and raised from the dead, he went back to this eternal relationship with God the Father that he had before John the Baptist, even though John the Baptist was physically born before him. Does that make sense? The one who came from heaven and is returning to heaven is greater than John the Baptist, who was born of two humans. Greater, because he was before. He's more powerful. He came from heaven, not from earth. Next, he alone has come from heaven to earth to testify about the heavenly realms, what they're like. Verse 32, he, Jesus Christ, testifies to what he has seen and heard, yet no one seems to accept his testimony. He's the only one that can truly tell us who the Father is like, because the only one that has been face to face with the Father. Remember, John 1:1 says, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That word with God means face to face. It's an intimate phrase. Those of you that are married, you know, your spouse, you sleep in the same bed and you wake up many times face to face. It's that kind of intimacy. It's closeness. It's personal, and it's intimate. The Son is that close to the Father. He was with the Father face to face, and he is God. Beautiful. See, John the Baptist never had that. I've never had that, except as a believer, I know that I can go directly into the throne room of the Father and I can have a close face-to-face relationship with him now because of the ministry of the Son. The ministry of the Son, when he rose from the dead, when he was crucified, died, and rose again, he smashed the serpent's grip on me. He freed me up where it doesn't have to be about me anymore. Where I'm God sitting on the throne. I'm able to turn around and be face to face with God in this closeness of a relationship because of what he did. Up until then, I had my back towards God. I didn't want to look at him because he scared me because of my sinfulness. I wanted to run and hide and stay away from him. But now, as I've been adopted into his family, I want to be as close as I can get. Because the barrier that kept me away from him is gone. Amen? Because the Son of God has crushed the serpent's grip on me, and I'm able to be what I was meant to be, which is in a close fellowship with my Creator. Not just as a created entity, but as his Son. You, as his daughters, as his children, we can be face to face with God now. Now, he alone, Jesus, can testify to this. Next, his testimony is the testimony of God himself. Verse 33 and 34 of our text. Whoever accepts Jesus' testimony has certified that God doesn't lie. He's truthful. Verse 34, for the one whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for God gives the Spirit without limit. Who speaks directly for God, who testifies that when he testifies, he is testifying that God is truthful? What does that mean? That means he's God. Jesus Christ is God in the flesh. He is the testifier. He never has to say, God told me. He says, I tell you. With Moses, when the encounter with this very special being who was in the burning bush encountered Moses, he told Moses to take off his sandals because the ground that Moses was standing on was holy ground. God was in there. Who was in there? The Son of God was in there. No one has ever seen God the Father at any time. Whenever you see God, it has to be the Son. No one has ever seen God, but God, the only begotten Son of God, has revealed him because he is God made to where you and I can experience God. We can't do it without him. Any effort is going to lead to a path that does not take you to the one true God. Next, all things were placed in the hands of the Son of God. Verse 35, the Father loves the Son and has placed all things in his hands. All things are placed in the hands of the Son of God. Remember, we've talked about this before, that Adam and Eve were created sinless. They were created without sin. And in that state, they were given dominion of the physical realms that God had made. The earth, the stars, anything that you can see, feel, and touch was given to them, Adam and Eve. When they sinned, their heirs became not qualified to receive their inheritance. Cain and Abel, neither one of them could inherit the earth. They couldn't do it because they were sinful. Adam and Eve was given to have the creation was given. They were given charge of it. In a way, Adam and Eve was the king and queen of the whole earth. They were in charge. But when they sinned, all of their children became unqualified to receive what they were given. It left what is called into forfeiture of the estate. There wasn't an heir that could take over from Adam and Eve because all of them were sinful. And so you think Cain and Abel, Cain was cut off and sent to a land and lived in disgrace. Abel was killed. Seth became the line of the Semites, which we know as Jews, came through him. And but again, they weren't qualified to take over. And then they had children, and then their children had children. And it went on. And every generation, none was found worthy to take over Adam and Eve's lost kingdom until Jesus Christ, who was fully human, but something special. He was sinless. He became the new king of the earth. We have a Messiah. We have a king now. There is someone who is rightfully in charge of the physical realms, and the deed to creation is in his hand. He holds the scroll of life. All things belong to him now because he is a descendant of Adam and Eve, but he's sinless. Just as they were given it, he's got it back. We have a champion. We have someone that can stand up and say to Satan, your rule is over. Because everything belongs to me now. And so, again, all things are in his hands. Only acceptance of the Son will save you. Verse 36, it says, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever rejects the Son will not see life. Instead, the wrath of God still remains on him or her. Pretty serious words. Now, let's interpret this through a parable that we talked about a few months ago, the parable of the sower. Remember this? Jesus said that whenever somebody hears a message like I'm given today, a message from God's word, it's like seed being sown. And your heart is the dirt that he wants to grow the seeds in. Your heart is the field. Your heart is the ground. But there's four ways that the seeds will land on to determine which way that they're going to produce or not produce. One is a path. It's a hard heart. The next is a rocky soil. The next is a weedy heart. And finally, a healthy heart. Let's interpret this through those four ways of interpretation. That if you're hearing me, this is one of the four, or a combination of the four, is how you're going to respond to this message. A hard heart will wonder why in the world that chubby little bald preacher is talking about what dead people wrote down. It has no relevance to me. Oh, he talks nice. Oh, he knows what but it doesn't affect me. Jesus being God in the flesh and dying for my sins, that's their opinion. A hard heart will go there. Why? Because you've been hurt before. Your heart has been hurt. Maybe somebody who professed to be a Christian has hurt you. Maybe they've said lies about you. Maybe they marginalized you and pushed you off to the side. And that hardness has made it to where your heart is compacted, and it's hard to receive this, so that fruit comes of it. I just want to ask you, if you're there, if you're like, oh man, when is he going to get on? Because I want to watch the 4 hours of commercials before the Super Bowl. Please, bald little preacher guy, get on with it. Just a simple prayer. Lord, I forgive those that have hurt me. Lord, because of your blood, I accept your forgiveness, and I give it to the preacher in the past. And sometimes it might even be me if I hurt you. I hurt people because I'm not perfect either. There's still sin in me. There's still corruption. But again, I'm trying. And I ask you, forgive those that have hurt you. Forgive. Because he forgave you, you can have power to forgive others. Whether it's your mom or dad, brother, sister, boss, neighbor, cousin, forgive. Forgive. Let it go. Your heart will start to soften, and you'll start listening to messages and saying, wow, I never realized that before. wow, that's changing my life. Because your heart is becoming good soil again. It starts with giving forgiveness and receiving the softening that comes from the love that God has for you by sending his son to die for you. Amen? A rocky heart. A rocky heart of rocks represent competing beliefs. You may have been taught other things. You may have been raised differently. You may have been raised in a different religion or a different religious tent. And many of us, I have rocks that I deal with in my heart that, you can tell a rock by this. When you hear a message such as this one, you'll say, yeah, but. Yeah, but. And here's an illustration of one of those. A rocky heart will question why we need to talk about God's wrath. Because it says, whoever does not believe in the Son of God is lost forever. They're going to die in their sins, and they're going to be eternally separated from God in hell, eternally. Many people will say, doesn't God love everyone? And that everyone goes to heaven when they die? See, that's a rock. It's a lie. It's a false belief that many of us have been taught. You hear it on the news. You hear it in songs, is that God loves everybody and he forgives everybody. And so when you die, it doesn't matter whether you rejected the Son or received the Son. You're going to go to heaven. It's a lie. It's a rock. And it keeps a lot of people from taking Jesus Christ seriously. Because why should I, if God loves everybody and he forgives everybody and we all go to heaven when we die? It's a competing belief. And just a simple thing, just a simple prayer. Say, Lord, I renounce that lie. And I receive the truth that salvation is only found in Jesus Christ. Lord, forgive me of embracing that lie and take it out of my heart so that I can receive from you and produce fruit that you want to do. Next, a weedy heart. A weedy heart is, it says that the cares of the world grow up and they choke the plant that sprouts from the seed when a sermon like this is preached. A weedy heart is competing beliefs. It comes down to, I've got concerns that are greater than what he's talking about. My concerns of is how am I going to feed my children? How am I going to get gas in the car? How am I going to get to work? How am I going to get a decent job? How am I going to get an education? And all this religion stuff plays second fiddle to that. That my earthly cares take priority over what God wants to do in me. Do you hear it? This is a person still on the throne. This is a person that still believes that the world revolves around them and their cares and their concerns. And that kind of a heart will not ever allow God's word to produce fruit in their heart because the weeds are too big. The weeds will suck up all the nutrients meant for the seed of the word of God and will never allow it to grow, to mature, and to produce because, hey, I've got to provide for my family. I've got to do this. And this religion stuff, it's nice as long as it helps me to do this stuff. As long as it helps me to get a better job. As long as it helps me to have better friends, to get more money, to progress, to have a better house. I'll only use it if it gets to an end that allows me to stay on the throne. A weedy heart will wonder why there's no practical application taught in today's message. Just believing in Jesus Christ doesn't seem to benefit me any. But you know what the truth is? Is that following God is the most loving thing that God could ever do for you. My relationships are so much more healthy when they're not all based around me. My income may not be as much if I wasn't preaching as a pastor. I may be able to make more money out there doing other things. But I wouldn't be happy because there's always an upgrade. Yeah, it would be a good job, but it wouldn't be good enough. Yeah, I may have a wonderful wife, but she wouldn't be good enough. It would always have to be an upgrade. I'd always be looking around for a better mate. I'd always be comparing my kids to other kids and wondering why my kids aren't as good as theirs. And the comparison would eventually just drown me. But by being exactly where God wants me to be, I have a contentment of being exactly where I'm supposed to be. And a peace that transcends all understanding guards me from comparison and shame and guilt and all those other things that come with a weedy lifestyle of where it's all about me. It's all about God and what he wants to do with me. Now, a healthy heart will look for areas that they have not let Jesus be Lord of and will continue to strive to let him rule in all aspects of the life with the motto of, he must increase, I must decrease, which is exactly where John was. I want you to recite this with me. He must. One more time. Oh God. Lord, continue to take out the rocks, the hardness, and the weeds from our heart so that just as John the Baptist declared this, that we can declare this and allow you to transform our heart to let the truth of your word produce things in our hearts. We pray this in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen.